This is either 5 minutes early or 5 minutes late, depending on how you look at it. So, again, filling in for Dave Howard this morning. I think he's coming back next Sunday. So we'll get back on Genesis next Sunday. I think he's still in Florida. Is that right, Susie? Yeah. So let's just begin our time in a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. We would humble ourselves before you. We would not only bow our knee, but Lord, that we would bow our hearts, our wills, our mind. Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of Lords, you are the King of Kings, you are the Creator of everything, and you are our Redeemer. Lord, we acknowledge your right over us as our Creator and also doubly as our Redeemer, as our Savior. You have delivered us from our rebellion and our sin. You have reconciled us unto yourself through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that you have provided for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would truly enable us to study your word and to understand it. We pray that you would give us discernment. We pray that you would give us wisdom. And we pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your power and for your glory. Lord, we confess our complete dependence upon you to study and understand your word. We confess our need for you to change us and give us a love for your word and a desire for it and a humility before it. Enable us to receive it with meekness and with joy, Lord, not just for a time, but continually, day by day. And indeed, that you would enable us by your grace to persevere through difficult things, through trials and troubles and temptations, and indeed to persevere until the end, regardless of what other men do, regardless of what happens in the church at large, regardless of what happens in the world, enable us to persevere in the truth. And Lord, we pray that you would guide us even today as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, last week I spoke a little bit about evangelism. And again, it was meant to be kind of a one-week overview of mainly our responsibility in regard to evangelism. And of course, you know, that could be a whole series, but today I want to speak about apologetics. And evangelism and apologetics are very closely related. They overlap to some degree. They're not identical. Evangelism, again, we spoke of, is just really fundamentally preaching the gospel, calling people to faith in Christ, calling people to repent, explaining what it means that Christ died and how he paid for our sins and what justification by faith is, calling people to regeneration and faith in Christ alone. Apologetics, again, is closely related to that in the sense that it has to do with explaining the gospel, but it has a slightly different purpose, I guess you would say. McKim, who was a theologian, basically defined it this way. Apologetics, the endeavor to provide a reasoned account of the grounds for believing in the Christian faith. In other words, apologetics is a defense of the faith. It's a comprehensive explanation that demonstrates that the Christian faith is reasonable. And not only reasonable, but the only reasonable paradigm, if I can put it that way. So that's what apologetics endeavors to do. It endeavors to defend the faith, to explain the faith, and particularly, not just this, but particularly to the unbelieving world. Now, you can see how apologetics and evangelism oftentimes overlap. They certainly go hand in hand. And you use apologetics oftentimes in evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But we have to keep it in a biblical perspective. Now, I want to do a couple things today in regard to, again, to do this in 1 week is, you know, we're going to just kind of do an overview. But what I want to do first is consider briefly kind of a biblical case for apologetics, explaining a little bit the biblical case for doing apologetics. Then I want to speak a little bit about approaches historically to apologetics. There are a lot of differences in various methods of doing apologetics. Explain a little bit of that. And then at the end, I'll talk a little bit about the benefits of apologetics and the limitations of apologetics. So let me, first of all, turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. In everything that we do as Christians, we want to go back and fundamentally ask the question, what does the Bible say? I mean, that's our authority. And, you know, that's where we begin. And when we do apologetics, I don't have time to develop this, but when we do apologetics, you know, one of the first questions we should ask is, first of all, what does the Bible say in regard to that? And secondly, how did men in Scripture do it? Okay, and you know, we would follow the example of, say, the prophets in the Old Testament, or the example of Christ, or the example of the Apostle Paul. So, you know, we read what they did and what they said. And, you know, what did Paul say when he stood before a group of totally unregenerate pagans, like at Mars Hill, which we'll look at briefly? What did he do? And, you know, so forth. So that's the beginning point, okay? So look at 1 Peter 3:15. This is, and I read this because probably more than any single verse, this is the verse that apologists go back to and say, this is why we should do apologetics. And, well, let me just read it. Verse 15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense," and that's kind of the word, right? Make a defense, that is apologetics. "To make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So, if someone came to you, or let me put it this way, if you were just reading this verse, you said, what is God calling you to in relation to this verse? Someone comes to you as an unbeliever and says, you know, why do you believe the gospel? I mean, what would you say? The Word of God? What would you fundamentally use to do that? The Bible, right? I mean, if someone came to you and said, why do you have... I mean, I like actually the way the King James words this, you know, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. If you were to give a reason for the hope that is in you, what would you tell them? The gospel, right? I have hope because why? Because Christ died for my sins. I have a clear conscience because of what Christ did. My hope is not in this world. It's in eternity because of what Christ accomplished. And I would explain to them from the Word of God why this is true and how this is true, right? That's fundamentally, I think, what Peter is calling us to be ready in every situation to be able to give an explanation of why you have hope, right? And why do you have hope? Because of Christ, because he died for you, because of the gospel. So we ought to be able to explain the Word of God, the gospel, to anyone that asks us why we have hope. And we should. And he does that also. And again, I don't want to exegete this whole verse but in detail, but he says we are to do it with what? gentleness, and reverence. So whatever we do and whatever it means to do apologetics, we should always do it with kindness, with grace, and with reverence. In other words, again, this, and not to go back to Christ before Pilate, but that's exactly what he did, right? Everything Jesus said, and I'm thinking especially Pilate, but everywhere he went, he said it with wisdom, dignity, kindness. Even when he said hard things like he did to the Pharisees, he did it with wisdom, and he did it with, you know, with dignity. So we ought to do what we ought to, whatever we do, it's very important that we do it in humility, just as he calls us to. So that's, again, this is one verse. Look, turn to Titus chapter 1. And this is actually referring to elders. This is a part of the qualification of being an elder. And again, I don't want to go through the verse in a lot of detail, but I just want to observe some things. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let me just go on and read down through here. This is why. This is verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, referring to the Jews, who were their, you know, in the early church was their greatest opponent, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. And by the way, that's where Titus was, Crete. Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So let me first of all consider why was Paul calling Titus to be able, you know, why was it so important that elders could defend the faith? Because there were a lot of people who were doing what? False doctrine, causing what? Strife, division, confusion? Okay, it was a matter of the well-being of what? The church. Okay, he wasn't necessarily saying that you're going to convince every single person that you talk to, but it was very important that these people be rebuked, that they be answered, that they be responded to. Why? For the protection and the well-being of the church. Listen, people are very, and all of us are, right, by nature, we are very easily misled. Very easily misled. And it's important that the church and that the leaders of the church be able to not only explain the truth and explain the Word of God, but also to defend it against those who come against it with false ideas, false teaching, corrupted ideas, syncretistic ideas. That's going beyond apologetics, but that is part of what apologetics is, defending the faith against those who would, again, cause trouble and cause doubts in the minds of people and cause people to go astray. Okay, again, a constant warning throughout the Bible. Even Jude chapter 1, right, it says what were they supposed to do? Contend earnestly for the faith. Okay, so we're called to do that, okay? And then one other passage in Acts 17. This is the other passage, again, that apologists go to a lot, because here we have Paul in Athens on Mars Hill dealing with people who are just rank pagans who've never heard of Jesus Christ, people who are not familiar probably with even the Hebrew Scriptures. They were men who were philosophers and so forth. So we oftentimes people go here and say, well, now here's an example of how we should deal with unbelievers in regard to, again, explaining the faith and defending the faith. So both evangelism and apologetics, you know, people come here oftentimes for a model. Now, I want to read it. I don't want to go through the whole thing in detail. I don't have time to do that. But I do want to just observe some things about it. But look at verse 16 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning. That's a key word, right? People camp on that one. He was reasoning. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, let me just stop there. He was dealing with Jewish people and proselytes. When it says he was reasoning, based on other scriptures, how was he reasoning? Because we do have examples of Paul doing that in the synagogue. He always reasoned out of the scriptures. He showed from the prophets, from Moses, that Jesus was the Christ. He was reasoning from the scriptures. Okay, he wasn't reasoning to the scriptures. That's getting ahead of myself. But my point is here, that's what he was doing. And in the marketplace, every day with those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, now we're getting into rank pagans who knew nothing about the Bible or the Old Testament, says, were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? So Paul was an idle babbler in their eyes. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. So here's again, this is in essence now Paul doing what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 3:15. Someone came to them and said, well, explain yourself. What are you saying here? What's your thing? Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what those things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And there's people like that today too, right? I mean, that's man's tendency, always the new thing. And that's especially true oftentimes of intellectuals. You know, intellectuals are really interested in being on the forefront of what's going on. They want to be at the front end. They want to be in the, the vanguard. They want to be out front. So they want new things. They don't want to rehearse the old things. They want to press forward. So that's kind of how these men were. They were like, okay, well, you know, here's something new. So what do you got to say? So this is an opportunity. So, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, notice he uses the word, I think this is important, but I'm just observing it at this point. What did he say? This I proclaim to you. What's that? That's preaching, right? Okay. He did reason with them, but what was he fundamentally doing? As you go through this, I'll say more about this. He was fundamentally telling them something. He wasn't really arguing with them, if I can put it that way. Now notice verse 24. The God, this is what he proclaims, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So, well, then it says, Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now let me just stop and point out, where does Paul begin with these people? The nature of God. Who God is and what He's like. There's only one. He's the Creator. And He's demonstrated His care for creation because of what He's done, and you benefit from Him whether you know Him or not. He's the unknown God. You don't know Him. And He's not impressed with images. You can't worship Him through images. He's living. He is... We're all His children. He was not saying here, he was not speaking of what people call the brotherhood of all mankind when he said that, in the way it's used today. But what was he saying when he says that we are all His children? We all created by Him, right? In that sense, we are all the children of God. We are not all the children of God in the sense that, what? We're not all regenerated. We're not all in the kingdom of God. We're not all saved. We don't all have the Holy Spirit. Okay, but in the sense of creation, we're all the children of God, right? And that's true. That's what he's saying. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, obviously Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let me just point out, again, I don't want to go into the detail here, but just observe a couple things about Paul, what Paul does. First of all, notice Paul declares the truth to them. He doesn't go up and say, well, you know, what do you guys think? And, you know, let's, you know, he doesn't start with logic or reason. He just declares the truth. He assumes something. He assumes several things. He assumes that man knows there's a God. He assumes man, it's kind of interesting to me, and again, I don't want to read too much into what he said here because we don't know what he said before this. But notice, he just calls them to what? Repent. He doesn't really even describe sin per se. He just calls them to repent, which is kind of an assumption that what? They know what that means. And they know what sin is. Okay? Again, I don't want to read too much into that, but all I'm saying is he seems to assume certain things here, and he emphasizes at the end, what? The judgment. Which I think is always has to be a part of the gospel. You can't ignore that. You can't just bypass that. That's a major part of preaching the gospel. There is judgment coming. And God is going to give an account. And, you know, but God has shown mercy. He's given the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe on Him with all your heart. Right now, he doesn't go into all the details of what we call the gospel. He does call them fundamentally to believe on the true and the living God, to repent of their idolatry and their sin, and to realize that there is a judgment coming. Now, again, there are other passages we could look at, but what I want to observe, and again, I don't want to over generalize, but when you go through these texts, the ones we looked at, we could look at other places where Paul spoke, places where Christ spoke, the Old Testament, even with the prophets, I think. They do not ever, I find this very important, and I'll explain why in a minute. You don't ever find them trying to prove by logic the truth. You never find them starting at the ground of reason and then just reasoning too well, I'm going to prove to you by reason that there's a God. And I'm going to prove to you by reason that there's just one God. And I'm going to prove to you by reason that we're all sinners. It never, never do they ever do that. There is no example of anyone ever doing that in Scripture. What do they always do? They always simply declare the truth. They explain it. They use reason. They reason from the Scriptures. They never, ever reason to the Scriptures. Do you understand that? Now, I say that because you must understand that is the fundamental battle in apologetics, historically, especially in the last 100 years. But understand that that is the issue. So let me just say, I'll begin this way by saying, I believe biblically in the legitimacy of the task of doing apologetics. And that is of defending the faith, of showing it is reasonable, of showing that it is not self-contradictory, that it is logical and makes sense, and the evidence is all in accordance with it. I'm all for that. But you must understand the foundation, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, the foundation of our faith is not reason and evidences. Okay? And I'll say more about that as I go along, but apologetics is something that has been in the church from the very beginning, and if you go back to early church history, some of the most well-known early church fathers from the second century, okay, that's right after the apostles, some of the most well-known church fathers were apologists, actually called that, the apologists, and they include people like Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Tatian, others, who were intelligent men who wrote very reasoned defenses of the Christian faith addressed to pagan Romans. You know, basically saying, listen, this is logical. They used a lot of philosophy. Okay, that was typical of these guys. They were educated men. They used a lot of reason and logic. Those were the early apologists. As you look at church history, generally speaking, there have been various approaches to apologetics. How do we defend the faith? And I don't have time to go into all the distinctions. And to be honest, I'm not an expert on apologetics. I have read on apologetics. It's not what I've read. I've read a lot more theology and church history than apologetics. But some things we could say about apologetics or apologists over the years in church history. There are classical apologists, which is probably the most well-known, and I'll explain them in a minute. There are evidentialists who probably, what's his name? Josh McDowell's book, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. That's probably along that line. There are historical apologists, which emphasize history as the main evidence. There are experientialists. Those are mainly liberals and neo-orthodox who emphasize experience as the main thing in apologetics. And then there are, and this is me, presuppositionalists. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I want to basically contrast and compare briefly, I don't want to get too technical, but between classical apologetics and presuppositional apologetics. The other forms of apologetics mostly fall under or are very closely related, I would say, to classical apologetics, with the exception of experiential. So if I can just begin kind of with the classical model and then explain the presuppositional model. And again, I don't want to be too detailed or too complex or too technical, but I think it's important to understand the difference. The classical model, again, is the model that would go back to Augustine, and oftentimes, again, they point to people like Thomas Aquinas. And, of course, when you see Augustine and Aquinas, I mean, who are they? Okay, I just understand, when you see Aquinas and Augustine. You're talking about the two most important Catholic theologians. The whole Catholic system is built on these two men. Okay, so just understand that. They understand that part of the thing in the Middle Ages was the whole building. I mean, it was always about Aristotle in the Middle Ages, mostly Aristotle, and then Plato. So just understand that that's kind of where they're coming from. But at any rate, classical apologetics generally follows men like Augustine, Aquinas. Modern people, it would be people like Norm Geisler, John Gerstner, who is very reformed. Gerstner is. Geisler would be Arminian. It would include R.C. Sproul, J.P. Moreland. It would include C.S. Lewis. Those guys would all be considered classical apologists. And let me just say, while I fundamentally disagree with many of their assumptions, let me just say you can learn a lot from them. I'm not saying that they're necessarily evil people or that you can't benefit from them. But understand, I think they're making some assumptions that I would have problems with. So let me just explain again briefly how they think. For classical apologists, their starting point is something like this. They think in terms of finding common ground with the unbeliever. And that common ground, their starting point is something like this, that truth is knowable and that there are laws of logic that we all agree on. Okay? So that's their starting point. And they say, okay, well, you're an unbeliever, I'm a believer, but this we agree on, that there are laws of logic. The law of the most basic law of logic is what? The law of non-contradiction, which is something like A cannot be equal the same relation at the same time, right? So at any rate, that's the most fundamental law of logic. We all agree on that, the law of non-contradiction. So they begin there. And then they fundamentally go to this point, and this is their first argument usually, is to prove by logic, and logic alone, that there is one God. The idea of theism. Okay, and they do that through various arguments. And again, I don't want to go through them, but like you've probably heard of the cosmological argument, which is something along the lines of, you know, every effect has a cause. And we know that the universe is an effect, so there had to be an uncaused cause, and that uncaused cause is God. There is the moral argument, which says there is a moral standard. There had to be a moral lawgiver, and that moral lawgiver is God. There's the teleological argument, which is especially popular today with the intelligent design movement, which basically says, there's no design without a designer, and we obviously look around the universe and see its design, so there had to be a designer, okay, a creator. And there are a couple others like that. The ontological argument, which I must confess is a little confusing and kind of leaves you scratching your head. But at any rate, these arguments are emphasized as proof, absolute proof, that there is a God. That God exists and that there's one God, theism. Then from that, they argue, this is, by the way, coming from Norm Geisler, this little outline, who is, one of the main apologists today. Miracles are possible. Okay, if there's a God, then we have to acknowledge that, yes, it's possible for miracles to take place. And then they argue from that, and they try to show that the Bible is actually a reliable source of information. So they will show, again, using history, using archaeology, using evidences, they will show that the Bible is reliable. And by the way, you can show this. The Bible is reliable, is a reliable source of history. There's some really good things out there on this, okay? You cannot prove, by the way, I just want to make this clear. You cannot prove the Bible is infallible. When I say prove, I mean using scientific method. Okay, you cannot prove that the Bible is inerrant. You can't prove that Jesus Christ died for our sins by using history or evidences. What you can show and what you can prove is that the Bible is fundamentally reliable. And it is. I mean, you can show that historically. And so they go there. And then they say, well, the Bible is a historically reliable book. Therefore, we can rely on what it says. Okay? And you can rely on what it says and what it says about Jesus and what it says about what Jesus said. So what did Jesus say? That he was God, that the Bible is the Word of God, and so forth and so on. So, and then, from there, then, you bring the gospel. And you basically prove that, you know, this is a reasonable... Now, just, I want your... What do you think about that approach? Critique it. Good and bad. Good or bad. Oh, let me ask you this. Is that why you're a Christian? That's not why I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm not a Christian because I began with, well, you know, it's logical God exists, and I could prove that God exists. That's not why I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian because I thought, you know, the Bible's a kind of reliable book, and it says, yeah, it makes sense. Let me ask you this. Are you going to bring people into the kingdom of God with that? Why? Why not? Okay, true. Critique it biblically. What's wrong with it? Okay, that's very important, right? In other words, it's if I could put it this way, what is their starting point? It's man. It's basically saying, in essence, that I'm able to begin at a logical place and reason my way to God. And what does Paul say about that? Wrong answer. Yes. Yeah, that's part of it. Exactly. Which is why classical apologetics is often kind of, it's not totally, but it's often associated with Arminian theology, although many Reformed guys are classical apologists. I don't think it's consistent. But what is man's problem? Is it fundamentally intellectual? What's his problem? He is dead. He is blind. Okay, he's rebel. That's his problem. The problem is not fundamentally evidences. It is not fundamentally logic. Listen, when God revealed himself in creation and so forth, when God, did he stutter? Is it not clear? The problem is not that God has not revealed himself clearly to every living creature or every human being. The problem is he refuses to hear. It's a moral problem. And it's funny how when people are born again, all of a sudden they don't have a problem with God creating the world. All of a sudden that's just not a problem. It's a problem for the unbeliever because they are unwilling to give God glory. It's a moral problem. Yeah, Scott. Well, I would... And that's where I would argue that they're not being consistent. And that's why, let me go ahead and talk a little bit about presuppositionalism, because that's exactly what I just expressed. There was a man came along in the last century who was a brilliant theologian, Cornelius Van Til. Cornelius Van Til was Dutch, which I'm sure would thrill those of you who have Dutch background here, but Cornelius Van Til was one of the, I think he was one of the original on the faculty of Westminster Seminary. And he began critiquing this kind of this classical model of apologetics, basically saying this, that really what we're doing in apologetics is really not consistent with our theology. And he's speaking from a reform perspective, which of course is what R.C.'s coming from. And again, I'll repeat what I said before. I'm not, you know, throwing out everybody who uses classical apologetics and saying they're heretics. I'm simply saying that fundamentally their approach is not biblically sound. Okay? You can learn a lot from them, and I'm not judging their morality or their godliness. I'm simply saying that biblically, and you can show this, right? You go to the text. Biblically, never, ever do you find anybody starting at ground zero with logic and then reasoning to the scriptures. Everybody in the Bible, always, no matter who they're talking to, assumes the existence of God. Why? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? They all know it. This is what we mean by presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism does this, and this was, again, developed by Cornelius Van Til, although I just want to be clear, in all these cases, everybody's a little different. There are many nuances. I'm oversimplifying, I understand. But presuppositionalism basically does this. They begin with the starting point that the Bible is true. And that what the Bible says, we assume to be true. Like, for example, that every man knows there's a God in his heart. Why do I know that? I don't know that from logic. I know that because the Bible tells me so, right? I know what I know from Scripture. So we start with that. We start with the knowledge that the Bible is true, that man is dead, that man is a rebel, that man is a conscience, and that he knows that he's a sinner, ultimately. Okay, you begin with those assumptions. Then, in apologetics, you are fundamentally reasoning from the Scriptures to show that the Scriptures are the only reasonable explanation for reality. And the only thing that is consistent with reality. Now think about all the things that we believe. For example, why does man die? We're sinners. How do I know that? I only know that from the Bible. Okay? I can't reason myself to that. I know that fundamentally because the Bible has said so. And so basically what the presuppositionalist says is this, that we use Scripture to show what the gospel is and why it's rational and why it makes sense. Why? Because it's the only thing that has the power to take the unregenerate man and give him faith. That's the only thing that has power to change men. You will never convert a sinner simply by reasoning with him from just logic. You might convince him there's a God. You might convince him there's a creator. You might convince him to be moral. You might convince him intellectually. But what makes a born-again believer? Someone who's convicted of his sin and turns from his sin. Man's problem is not fundamentally his reasoning. His fundamental problem is his rebellion. Again, I only know that from Scripture. So basically, a presuppositionalist seeks to show that only the Bible and the truth of the Word of God can reasonably explain everything in this universe, including some of the most difficult problems like, why do we die? Why is there evil in the world? You know, where did we come from? Okay, so it's basically all of those questions, you know. Actually, when you look around the world and you look what the Bible says, everything in the Bible is consistent with what we see in the world. It's showing that it's a reasonable system, and at the same time, observing the fact that every other system is not reasonable. It's irrational. Now, I go back to what I said the other week. Well, let me just, again, I don't want to confuse you, but let me just observe the fact that here's the main issue. It has to do with the starting point. The starting point in apologetics, well, where's man's, okay, unregenerate man. You talk about unregenerate intellectuals, philosophers. What is their starting point? In knowledge. About anything. I think, therefore I am. That's Descartes. I hope you understand the complete arrogance of that statement. He's the starting point. He's the foundation. Everything is measured by me. That's man being his own God. I am. Where does the Christian start? God is, and he has spoken. Okay? I said this the other week on Sunday morning, and I would say it again. Rationalism is irrational. And rationalism is this, the idea that we begin with the rational, that the rational is the starting point. And everything is measured by rationality. Do you understand that's irrational because we could never come to truth that way? Because we are finite, we had a beginning, we're only here for a very short period of time, we know almost nothing about what is now. It is irrational to think that we can know truth and reality apart from God revealing it to us. That's the only way that we can know anything. Now, with the starting point that God is, based on the scriptures, that God is and that he is, that he has revealed himself in the Word of God, we show that, and I think this is legitimate, you use evidences, you use logic to show that this is in fact reasonable. This is the only reasonable explanation. I don't think you can, in the sense that men use this word, prove the Bible to be true. How do we know the Bible is true? By faith. Now, it's not a blind faith. It's a very reasonable faith. But it is by faith. This is the stumbling block for many people. You have to understand this. Faith is supernatural. And faith does not come by reasoning. It comes by what? Romans 10. The Word of God. You hear the Word of God. God supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us faith. That's the foundation, right? We begin with the truth of the Word of God. And when we seek to show people the truth of the Bible and that it is reliable, we begin, I think, first and foremost, with showing from the Scriptures itself. Let me just say a few words, and I hope I didn't confuse you more than I hope I didn't confuse you. But well, let me just say, do you have any questions about what I've said? Yes, Marge. Well. Yeah, that's a good question. I won't say that they never do, but without question, the focus generally tends to be on logic and reason. And I'm not saying we shouldn't use logic and reason, because God is a God of reason. God created reason. God is perfectly reasonable. Okay, but we have to begin with the understanding that man, even regenerate man, but especially unregenerate man, is fallen in his reason as well as in his morality. In other words, the fall has affected everything about man. Okay, he is fundamentally biased against the truth. He is fundamentally biased against God. And what he needs more than anything else is to get on his knees and humble himself before the Lord and say, have mercy upon me and forgive me and open my eyes. Right? There's a humility there. Hannah. Well, I think, for example, like the arguments for the proof that God exists. I think there's some value in those arguments. I think it's valuable to be able to say, yeah, this makes sense. Yeah, there is design in the world. And, you know, obviously there was a designer. And I think that that's helpful for the Christian from the standpoint of saying, yeah, this makes sense. It's logical. But is my faith founded on that? No, not at all. Okay, I don't go to sleep at night and think, wow, I'm glad that it's logical. And that's not faith, but it is reasonable. Our faith is reasonable. And I think those kinds of things are very helpful. So, for example, the whole scientific creation movement, you know, which emphasizes the fact that the science is totally consistent with the idea that God created the world recently. I think that's helpful. I don't think that should be used to prove that God created the world, because I don't think you can prove that from science. It does make sense. It's logical. It's reasonable. It is consistent with the facts. But in the end, Hebrews chapter 1, how do I know that God created the world? By faith in the Word of God. Which, I mean, that's how I believe, that's how I know. I don't know because of science. But science, and so I don't know if that answers your question, but yes, you can learn a lot about, like even Josh McDowell's book on evidence that demands a verdict. There's a lot of valuable information in there that you can learn from and use. My concern is the starting point. Must always understand there's only one thing that changes man's heart and enables him to believe. It's the Word of God. Show them from Scripture. Chris. Yes. Correct. Which is why it's helpful to have some of that information. That's a good point. I've talked to a lot of people, and almost two things that I hear more than any other by atheists and so forth. The one is the Bible is just written by men, and we don't even know what it is anyway. It's been changed so many times. Now, they got that probably from some National Geographic special. I'm serious. They're speaking out of ignorance. And I explained to them that that's just not true. We do know. The text of the Bible is one of the most certain. It is by far the most well-attested book in ancient. I mean, it's not even close. If you look at Plato and some of these other books. I mean, if you look at the manuscript evidence. Okay, so do I say that when I talk to people? Yeah. Am I doing apologetics? Yes. And I think that's legitimate. I would say, and the other stumbling block is evolution. Well, I believe in evolution. I will tell you, that has biased more people against the Christian faith than any single thing. People will not consider the claims of Christ because they believe in evolution. Now, am I going to, in the right place at the right time, deal with that? Sure. I'll explain to them why I believe in creation. I'll explain to them why I think evolution is folly. And I'll talk about science. But at the end of the day, some people just want to argue. At the end of the day, and this is what I like about the way of the master, although I don't agree with everything they do, one thing I really do think they have right. Your role when you talk to people in evangelism, and it includes apologetics, is to constantly bring them back to their conscience. Because they know in their heart they're sinners. Listen, take them to the law and show them that they are sinners. That is the problem. They want to keep you up here where they can argue back and forth and like, you know. And you know what? It's okay. I mean, if someone honestly has objections based on evolution or the knowledge, okay, just, you know, talk to them about that. But listen, that's not, at the end of the day, that is not the problem. You must get them back to the fact that the issue here is sin and your conscience and you're a sinner. So, you know, all that to say, can you use apologetics? Can you use reason and evidence and logic? Absolutely. But understand, no one is going to be saved by coming to believe in creationism. Okay? When they're actually born again, all of a sudden that's not a problem. But, yeah, Scott. Yes. Well, that's a, yeah. Yes. Correct. And again, you can use apologetics with people and you can explain, and I think we ought to, and there is skill in apologetics. I'm not pretending to be a skilled apologist. But listen, there is value in talking to an atheist and explaining to them the absurdity of their position. I'm not saying you should never do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't use logic or reason. But what I want to emphasize, and I think this is very important, as Christians, our starting point is not reason. Our starting point is not laws of logic. Our starting point is the Word of God. And listen, one of the greatest ways to show that the Word of God is the Word of God is by explaining it. I think one of the problems we have oftentimes is we don't know the Bible well enough. The more you study it, the more you're overwhelmed with the fact that it is true. It is so clearly true. And people's problem is oftentimes they are ignorant of it. All they know about it is what they heard on a National Geographic special. That's what they know. I don't think I'm exaggerating. Increasingly, that's the world's understanding of the Bible. They haven't read it. They know almost nothing about it. Listen, show them in the Scriptures. Okay? But I know I'm out of time. Let me just say this, and I'll just rehearse. I wanted to say some other things here, but let me just say real quickly the benefits of apologetics. The glory of God. I think it does give glory to God when we show that God's truth is reasonable, rational, consistent with reality, because it is reality. Okay? We have nothing to fear as Christians when we enter the world of reason or education, because the Bible is true. Okay? God is a God of truth. He's a God of wisdom, knowledge, and rationality. But we are utterly dependent on Him for true knowledge. Okay? And that's rational. That's a very rational position. Secondly, the benefit of apologetics is the confirmation for the believer. I think that's true. I think it's very helpful for us to realize that, yeah, it's not like the Book of Mormon where everything in it is fable. Listen, the Bible is historically reliable. You could show it. And it is consistent. And it is logical. Okay? And there's something about that that I think is confirming and helpful for us as believers to realize, listen, we're not, whatever the world says, this is a very, It is a very reasonable position. Thirdly, silencing the critic, which Paul talked about in Titus there. And then the fourth thing, which we kind of talked about, I'll just say again. I call it, it's not original with me, but pre-evangelism. And the idea here is, again, removing stumbling blocks. Someone has a stumbling block. They can't believe because of evolution. Okay, there's nothing wrong with dealing with that a little bit and trying to show them, yes, that's not, you know, fact. Okay. Or, you know, dealing with the reliability of the Bible and so forth. So there is advantages to apologetics in that regard. Let me emphasize the limitations. Apologetics, logic, reason, cannot convict men of sin, cannot convert the soul. Okay, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Only the law of God can do that. Only the Word of God can convert the soul. It cannot save people. It cannot grant faith and repentance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I wanted to read this, but 1 Corinthians 1, that in God's wisdom he made it that man cannot find God through his own wisdom. You won't get there starting with just pure reason. You will never get to the gospel that way. It's the Word of God. Listen, the Word of God is the power of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the only means by which men will be convinced of their sin and their need of a Savior. That's the means by which He opens their eyes. So again, I hope this was helpful. Again, it's hard to do this in one week, and there are a lot of questions I'm sure I probably raised. But if you want to discuss with me, feel free, and we'll go from there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's true. We acknowledge our dependence upon you to understand it. We acknowledge our limitations, both intellectually and morally. We are prone to go astray in every way, including intellectually. We are prone to value far too highly our own opinions and the opinions of other men, especially intellectuals. We are prone to fear men and reverence men rather than God and your Word. And so please forgive us. Enable us, Lord, to build our foundation, to build on the foundation of Christ in your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.